Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Come thou long expected Jesus. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Come, speak to us, God. We love you. We want to experience your presence this morning. Speak to us through your word. Our text this week, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make a full use of my right in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord, and let's pray. God, we praise your mighty name this morning, Lord. God, we thank you even for the opportunity we have to come together as a body of believers to proclaim your name, to sing praises to your glorious name, to sing of your coming with anticipation and hope this morning. And God, as we hope for that day to come, Lord, we ask in this moment that you would descend upon us, that your presence would fill this place, that you would speak to us through your word directly to our hearts, God, that we may glean from it the truth that you would have us to, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the wisdom found in your word, God. Lord, that we may be a people marked with knowledge and obedience and righteousness, God, and that we may, as a result, glorify your name. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your presence here this morning. Guide us through your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Yeah. It's good to be here with you today. Right now, we're just going to jump right in. We find ourselves in a section of Scripture that deals with our rights, our liberties, our privileges, and what we're going to call and speak just clearly upon this week. It deals with our entitlements. This is a theme and a subject matter that's huge and relevant for us. But before we kind of jump into this whole thing, we probably need to step back and kind of decide how we're going to treat the Bible this morning. Because the actual book in the Bible that is 1 Corinthians, the book that we're in right now, it's a letter. It's a letter penned by a church planter back to the church that he started or helped start a while before. And in this letter, Paul is going to address them specifically about concerns that he had with them, about some problems that they were encountering, some struggles that they are encountering. So this book is from a church planter back to the church that he helped plant, but it's to ordinary Christians. In the middle of everyday stuff, ordinary problems, ordinary struggles. We're going to see topics in this book like doubt. I think we've all ran into that before. Anger, grief, deep pain, things that touch us all, things we've wrestled with. We see relational toil in a way that may be even surprising for some of us. We see betrayal, friendships about to collapse. We see people preying on those who have nothing. We see marriages that are hopeless, it almost seems. We see churches that are about to split apart because people are fighting everywhere. The point is, in this letter, we see some things that aren't exactly foreign to us. But in order for this book, this letter, this section of scripture to be effective and helpful for us, we're going to have to decide, okay, how are we going to view this letter? Essentially, what are we going to do with it? Is it just a letter, like a historical document that we kind of got our hands on, and then we're going to become kind of like the nosy neighbor who's just kind of peering in the window of somebody else's house, trying to see what's wrong with them, to analyze their problems and their issues? Or will we read this differently, not like someone who's looking at someone else's problems, but will we look at it and ask, is this written to us? Does this letter address our struggles? Because if we're honest, we all have issues and we all have struggles that the gospel needs to speak into right now. So the way that we handle this letter will really highly dictate whether this is helpful or not. And I throw it out there because we're bringing up this subject matter of entitlement. We're mostly the same in that we are all really good at pointing out 10 other people that we think are entitled, aren't we? Tell me 10 people who are entitled. Oh, I got like 28. Like, I can give you people, but we rarely ever find ourselves guilty of that same charge personally, right? We agree it's a problem. We just don't think it's really a problem that we have. Therefore, the gospel is never able to be applied to it because we point at other people and say that that's their issue instead of our own. So the hope today is this will really deal with our own hearts, all of us, because we'll just lay it bare. We are all entitled in some ways. The question isn't, are you entitled? It's how are you entitled, and what does Jesus want to do with that? So I just want to lay that out at the beginning. I want to pray again before we get too far in, just in light of that we treat this letter right and that God would do his work through it. So, Father, we need you. Entitlement and rights, they're tricky. They're a hard subject matter. But we pray that you would come and help us with it. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do your work. Can we just corporately say that we give you permission to deal with our hearts? We give you permission to address us. Help us not to point to other people or think of other people who need this, but ask, how do we need this, and give you the freedom to do your work through it. Holy Spirit, come, work in our hearts, draw us to you. I pray that you restore us to the beauty of our faith and begin to show us how that comes today. We pray that in your name. Be glorified. Spirit, do your work. Jesus, be made much of. Amen. As we zoom back in, this specific part of the letter that we're dealing with right now, what we have to understand is last week dealt with our rights, privileges, and our liberties, but what we looked at is those should not be used in a way that does not think of people around us. So what the text was is, if our rights damage or hurt other people in the church around us, then we should gladly lay down those rights to love the people around us. Out of love, if our rights are hurting them, we lay them down. This is massively countercultural, and it's completely foreign in our culture that our rights are not about us. And the grid for applying our rights should not just be, do you want it? It should be, what does this do, and how does it affect the other people around me? If we use our rights only to get what we want and ignore everyone around us, we have to understand this is not the gospel way. This is not what our Savior did. And we cannot hold to, I follow Jesus, but not follow him in how we use our rights. So last week focused on laying down our rights if our rights hurt other Christians. That's other people in the church. This week the focus will be laying down our rights and entitlements, but who it's applied to is not just going to be other Christians. right? It's going to be applied differently. We'll kind of make that clear later. So to try and stage this or set us up, I'll ask you a question that we should examine just a little bit. Maybe you've asked this before. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you don't even know what the question means, but here it is. What is your life narrative? What is your life script? What's on it? Right, that little plan that you have, what you're shooting for, what is on that script that you have created? That question may feel weird or otherworldly, but we generally all have a script that informs our lives, and there's a direction out of it that we move towards. Now, that script can be so many different things, but maybe your life script is that you'll always be seen as moral in a world that you consider maybe non-moral. So all of your decisions get filtered through, I'm going to be the good guy, I'm going to be the moral guy. Maybe your life script is, I'm going to be seen as good in a world where there's so much evil around, and that informs all that you do. Maybe your life script is, I'm going to be thought of as meaningful in a massive world. Maybe it's, I'm going to feel useful in a world with so much talent and skill around me. Maybe it's, I'm going to be heard in a world that has a million voices and so much noise. Maybe your life script is this, I'm going to give better lives to my families than I got given to me. Maybe your life script is just this, I'm going to create as many memories and beautiful events as I can. That's what I'm going to do. That's where my script is. I think you get the point. We all have these maybe narratives that our lives tend to live inside of. And what can be difficult about these types of narratives that we put over our lives is we can decide on them and we can shoot for them, and they can be these good things and great things, but all of a sudden they can become these dominant things that control us. We often, in our life narrative, we cast ourselves as the protagonist. We're the good guy. We're the right guy. And in this, as the good guy, we assume that our life script is just kind of going to go our way. So whenever we have a life script and as the good guy, we're like, well, everything I'm going to shoot for as the good guy is going to kind of work out. So we have these assumptions that things will go well to fulfill our life script. That is what entitlement is. This is the life that I have planned for me. Things will go well, and I assume it's going to work well. I'm entitled for that to work well. I deserve it. I'm a good person, right? Of course I'll get into that school. It's a part of my plan. Well, of course I am going to get the job. Look at how much debt I had, and I worked harder than other people. Of course I'm going to get the raise. I'm a good person. Of course I'm going to get the girl. I'm going to get the house. Of course I'm going to get the vacations. Of course I'm going to create great memories. Well, of course I'm not going to get cancer. That's going to be the other guy. That's not a part of my life script. We all have these things that we put out as a narrative, and we assume that it's going to go well for us. We assume that everything is going to work out. I hope that you're following me. Now, on the other side of that, we also generally will run into people who are not helpful. They're not helpful in our life script. They won't help you get to where you're going. They won't help you fulfill what you want. Maybe they challenge your life script. Maybe they slow it down a little bit. And what do we generally do with those? Well, they're the antagonists. They're the bad guys. They're the wrong ones. We're the right ones. They're the wrong ones. You stand in front of what I want, you're the enemy. You're the bad guy. I don't think this is foreign either. Have you ever had a person who challenged your life script or the way that things you wanted them to go? Immediately, what do? We put them on trial. Like, not actual court, but trial in our mind, which, I mean, we're the protagonist. It's just as big of a deal, right? Let me comb through your emails and see what all you did wrong. Let me comb through that text and see how you are really the one in the wrong. Let me comb through your life and put it under a microscope so I can place you in the role of villain. Let me gather all the ammunition I can to show why you're the bad guy and you should never stand in the way of my life narrative. This is how entitlement affects us. We have a plan, we assume it'll go well, and anyone who stands in the way of our plan is villainized. Now, how does this all fit into 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Well, to understand that, we've got to know that Paul and the church in Corinth, they had some problems. Not all was well with them. A good number of members in the church in Corinth had issues with Paul. We don't know the exact percentage or how many, but a lot, and they were making their issues with Paul very, very public in how they opposed him. So to grasp their problems, why would they have an issue with Paul? You can understand that by understanding this was a status culture. People loved to be known for who they hung out with, for the circles that they run in. They love to be known for what they're connected to, for being around influential people. They love to be seen. They love to be thought of as highly. They love to be a big deal. They would have loved Instagram, right? To present who they are and be thought of as great. Now, because this was a status type of world, many of the believers in Corinthians, they also would pick certain groups and people to associate with who would help validate and elevate their status. Does that make sense? Well, if my status is really important, then I'm kind of picky with who my friends are and who my leadership is and who I associate with, because you need to help fulfill my life script and make me look good and feel good. So you better have your stuff in order to kind of help me out. Basically, leaders needed to help them feel good, look good, and assume that they're kind of a big deal. It made me think of a quote that I heard this week when thinking about their status, culture. And the quote was this: a massive problem in the West is that we often are more concerned with making sure that the world does not think we are Christian weirdos than we are about actually following Christ. Oh, I'm not that type of Christian. No. Some in Corinth had adopted this principle. They felt entitled to look a certain way, and they also felt entitled to have a certain type of leader to help them look more respectable and more powerful, one that would make them feel good and accomplish things for them. Hear this. Their priority was their image, not their discipleship. If we can hear anything else, just to pause for a moment, their priority was their image and not their discipleship. Paul definitely did not jive with that priority. That was not his priority, and he did not fit that mold. So today, this kind of pressure could look like members really pressing their pastors to be more relevant. Maybe a desire for a church to be more powerful or influential in the city. Maybe it's the drive for membership to press a church to, oh, I wish we that we were bigger and faster and sexier and had more stuff going on. I wish that we had all of this stuff going on to make me feel better about who I am and my association with you. I wonder if you've ever felt that way, wishing the church would be more, not necessarily because you wanted Jesus to be more, but you wanted to feel better. I think we struggle with that one. Since many in Corinth and their life narrative was on a trajectory of a higher status, they felt entitled to a leader who had accomplished that. I deserve it, so you should be it. So they felt that Paul needed to change. He needed to be supportive. So you need to change. You need to fix your communication style. You need to be more impressive, more showy. We've got these other leaders, and they're kind of like important in our culture. So if you could act like them and be a little bit more culturally acceptable, that would be great. And if you don't, yeah, we're going to kind of try and get rid of you. This was the problem. Now, the big source of part of the problem that they had with Paul is this. Like, the whole thing was they wanted to look better and feel better about their association, but the crux of part of what they didn't like is that Paul had to be backed in the corner for not playing this role for them. I'll get to the next part in a second. We should pause for a second and notice this. How devastating is the danger of entitlement? Paul had pioneered the church in Corinth. He started it from nothing. There was no church. Like, we have many churches in Colombia. There was no church. There was nothing. He came in to start a church, and he didn't parachute in with like $100,000 or $200,000 and a denominational backing and, you know, a launch team. He had nothing like that. Paul came in with little to nothing and labored in the city for over a year and a half. At one point, it was so hard, and he was so oppressed that he considered leaving. He's like, I don't know if I can do this anymore, and the Holy Spirit urged him to stay because more people needed to hear the gospel. Paul, though it would have been his right to leave and go elsewhere, he stayed and labored to see those people come to faith. Catch this. The same people that he labored and loved to see the gospel take root in their hearts, those same people that without Paul's concern for them, they probably wouldn't have had a faith because there was no gospel there, they turned against this same Paul who had sacrificed for them. In other words, Paul came to love them and build them up, and they got puffed up and turned against him. This is what entitlement does to all of us. It's the bane of relationships. It cuts things down. When Paul didn't play to their life script, they villainized him. In our own lives, if we are aware, we might be able to see this happening. Have you ever placed unfair or unreasonable expectations on someone? Have you ever felt bitter, angry, irrationally frustrated with someone who's not lived inside of the life narrative that you've created for yourself? This is entitlement. This is using people to get what we want. This will kill community. This is why Paul finds it important to speak into. He's not just trying to defend himself. He's trying to defend the church. Now, the verses at the beginning, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. When the people demanded that Paul change, that he play along and conform, it seems they brought a load of charges in front of him. So Paul has to defend himself. Notice, when Paul needs to defend himself, what does he not do? He doesn't fire back at them. Okay, well, this is what you have against me. Well, let's talk about the 19 ways that you suck at life. That's what we do. He doesn't do that. Why? Because as a leader and someone who follows Jesus, his concern was not just winning. His concern was their health. So he doesn't attack their personhood. He lists what's true about himself in rhetorical question form, saying, am I apostle? Yeah. Have I seen Jesus? Yeah. Are you my workmanship in the Lord? Yeah. Basically, he's reestablishing his credibility and ability to speak into them. And then Paul begins to tackle the really big problem they had with him. Their huge problem is that Paul wouldn't take their money. It seems like the opposite of a problem, but it's a huge one. Why is it a huge one? Well, the strong, popular, culturally palatable leaders of that day and speakers, what they would do is they made their living off of collecting money from the people. And then on top of that, they would stay in the homes of the more wealthy people who that they were speaking to as well. So they accepted money, and then they kind of lived real sweet, posh lives on living in the rich people's houses. Now, why was this a big deal? This practice gave wealthy individuals who are normally the powerful ones in their culture, it gave them special leverage and sway in the relationships with the leaders back then. One author said it this way, what does it do when you accept the money and you'll live in the houses and take the nice food and all that stuff? It creates relational debt. Even though the leader would still lead, they would know that their sponsor is someone that they're kind of dependent on for their well-being. So what did they want? They wanted a respectable leader who acted more like the other cultural leaders so they could feel good about their faith, but they also wanted a respectable leader that they could control. They wanted a puppet. Well, Paul was not either of those things. You could not change him, and because he wouldn't take your money, you couldn't control him. This had to be infuriating. Will you be a little bit more like this? No. How about some money? Still no. Okay, we're going to try and get rid of you. This is kind of what happened. So then Paul begins to make a case for why he definitely had the rights as a preacher and apostle. And he lists several things that he had the rights or the entitlement to do as a shepherd. He says, don't I have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? And don't we have the right to not work another job outside of the ministry? These are rhetorical questions. Again, the answers are yes, you have the right to eat and drink. If you had a wife, you would have the right to take the believing wife with you. Yes, you have the right to make money off of being the shepherd. He gives reasoning there, and then he starts going into what we'll call common sense on why. He'll give some reasons why he has these rights. And he says this, who plants a vineyard and doesn't get some of the fruit? Who acts as a soldier, but he does it on his own dime? Who tends a flock and he doesn't at least get just a little bit of milk? He's showing that there's clear precedent in the world around for working a particular area and getting some sort of benefit out of it. You at least get fed for doing it. But then Paul moves to biblical reasoning for these entitlements as well, specifically the one of getting paid for working as a pastor or a shepherd. And Paul brings up the law of Moses to do this specifically, the law that says do not muzzle an ox, which was basically saying don't withhold from a living being from being sustained through the area that they work. The idea is if you had an ox, you're working him and plowing him in the field, don't put a cover over his mouth where he can't at least graze in where he is. If you're doing that to where he cannot even be nourished to make his way through, you violated the law by becoming sinful and cruel. So Paul says, if God cares this much about an ox, do you think he doesn't care that much about me? Again, he's super into rhetorical questions right now. The answer is, of course he does. It applies to me. Paul should definitely be paid for this work in the field of sowing the gospel and gospel servitude. So Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap some material benefit from it? And he goes on to say also, if other people have claimed this right, you've got some other leaders around you, and they're kind of getting paid, and they're getting to stay in these nice houses, and they didn't even care for you the way that I did. They didn't even bring the gospel, but they're experiencing this right. Don't we who've really labored for you, don't we definitely deserve it? Again, the answer is yes. Now, we have to do some cultural cleanup, because I wonder even how me saying that a pastor deserves material blessing lands on you. I understand the irony of me being the one who says that. So first, let me lay this out. I don't need a raise. This is just the text that we find ourselves exegetically in the book of 1 Corinthians, okay? I'm not angling in for anything. I'm supported well. I'm loved well. Thank you for that. Second, this text has been used out of context in our country for a long time. Paul was definitely advocating that pastors should make a living wage. This doesn't mean minimum wage, but it's also not a multimillionaire's wage either. In our country, there are many people who peddle a false gospel. We call it the prosperity gospel, and they act like wolves in sheep's clothing by demanding massive salaries in order to preach to a congregation. Paul was not saying that a pastor should live like a rock star on the back of his people. This is not it. This is not what he meant by material blessings at all. On the other hand of that, though, I've got to do justice to the text, so I'm not angling in at anyone specific. There are those who hide behind not trusting the quote-unquote church or a million other reasons for not being generous or tithing to the church. And what does this do? It leaves pastors and churches pretty strapped where they can't do very much because they don't have hardly anything. So while he's not saying live like millionaires if you're a pastor, he's also saying it is important that we all go together to move forward and move a vision forward as well. Both of these problems are relevant in today's church to some degree, and yet what we have to understand is this is sad because neither of these problems should be. They shouldn't be issues. Now, the question that we may need to ask is, why in the world did Paul do this? Because reading the text at first glance, it looks like Paul's advocating to get paid. And yet, when we read further, he's not trying to get paid, and he says it clearly. So why in the world, if Paul is refusing their money, does he spend all this time to make a rock-solid case on why he should actually get paid? It seems like he's arguing against himself. Seems like he's being foolish, but then the reason becomes more clear as we go on. Paul wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that getting paid is his right and he's entitled to it. It's 100% a benefit or blessing that he is entitled to. He should be able to use it. Many times we look at entitlements or rights and we think, well, that's just their opinion, but I won't mess with it. He wants us to know that compensation is not a gray area. It's not an opinion, and he uses many things like common sense and even the Bible to show why it's not debatable. It's crystal clear. Paul wanted to shore up everyone knowing that compensation was his right so that you could see him lay it down. See this? It's a right. Let me show you why it's a right. Do you agree it's a right? Yes, we do. Okay, good. I don't have to use it, though. He's making a rock-solid case. Nevertheless, verse 12, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. Ooh. Rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. See this definite right of mine? See what I'm entitled to? Watch me set it down. Nevertheless, we have not made use of these rights. And watch the breathtaking turn that he does also. Not only will I not use all the rights that I'm entitled to, but instead, he and his coworkers said that they would endure anything rather than put up an obstacle to the gospel. Not only will I not take advantage of all things that I should be able to, but I'll deal with some stuff that I definitely shouldn't have to, just so I don't get in the way. What does that mean? Paul had to endure things personally. Like, for him to be like, no, keep your money, there's an effect of that. What was it? He had to work outside to make it by. He felt the effects. For him to endure these other things that he had to from those people, it's unfair. And yet, because the gospel mattered more than his rights or fairness, he would deal with it. So Paul knew if he took their money, the money that it was his right to have, that they would try and use it to force him to change. But then he also knew not only if they couldn't, even if they couldn't change him, they would be like, well, see, Paul, he's taking money like the rest. Look at this big leader, he's acting like the other guys. And they would use it to kind of bolster themselves up. So Paul says, yeah, I've earned it. Yes, it's my right. But it wouldn't be right for me to take it because it's a hindrance to others believing the gospel. It would just get in the way. So he repeats it, I made no use of my rights. And then he doubles down. There's not like a plan B for him saying, oh yeah, and I'm not writing this to try and get paid later. Don't pay me now and don't pay me later. I don't want the money that is owed to me because I would rather die. Paul's a little crazy sometimes. Like when Paul says I'd rather die, he actually means it. I would rather die than deprive me of the boast. Sounds weird to have someone say that, right? I'd rather die than not be able to boast. We have to understand there is a biblical way to boast that is not sinful. Jeremiah 9:24 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What Paul is getting at is our world, theirs and ours, boasts and our own power, and our own abilities, and our own freedoms all the time. And we believe that if we sacrifice any of our rights, that we will be weak. That the world will see us as pushovers. And if we just lay just one down, they'll take everything. If you give an inch, they're going to take everything. Look at the term, don't tread on us. Don't tread on me. How widely that's applied. It basically means just don't take anything from me. I'll sacrifice nothing. I'm afraid if I set it down, I'll look weak, and you will not make me look weak. Paul turns this paradigm completely upside down by showing us it is not the weak who lay down their rights for the gospel and faithfulness. If you zone out the whole time, this is where you zone back in. It is not the weak who lay down their rights, but instead those who have been made strong through Jesus, made strong through grace, through mercy, through the love of the Father. This is true strength when we lay down our rights for the gospel. Now, when you lay down your rights and others see it, it screams to them, look what Jesus has done. And they may not even understand it because they're going to look at you and be like, why would you do that? It screams, look at what he's done. Look at how he's changed me. Look at how he has made me whole. Look at how I am free to not hoard my rights and be so scared that if I lay one down, the whole world's going to come crashing down. Look at what he's done. I'm not terrified anymore. To make sure we haven't lost anything along the way in the last 2 weeks, last week showed that we are to, if we are Christians and following Christ, we are to lay down our rights and freedoms if those rights cause a fellow believer to stumble or get hurt. And this text, this week, shows that we are called to lay down our rights and entitlements if those rights hinder the gospel moving forward or us being faithful. I mean, what's he done to us? He's basically saying there's not a group in life that you should not have to lay your rights down for. If we are level-headed and intellectually honest, this means that believers are meant to lay down their rights and privileges and things that they're entitled to at a fairly regular clip. Now hear me, if this is a hard message for you to hear, does this mean be walked over and just in every single thing lay down? No. But does it mean that we should lay down our rights and privileges at times, even if it stings? Yeah. So we love to play the polar opposite road. I'll lay down nothing. Or you want me to lay down everything. Like, how about here? How about some things? This idea leaves the American church landscape with a really tough truth to swallow. Why? We have shown an uncanny ability to consume experiences. We're good at it. And yet, in this uncanny ability to consume experiences for ourselves, we maintain the ability to not be changed or affected in any quantifiable way through those experiences. Meaning we have become used to consuming the experience of church while not actually living out the implications of being the church. We consume church like a sporting event, like a concert, like an event, like an amenity. Come in with our ticket, aka our Bible, which we don't even really bring that anymore, just our phone. And we'll enjoy it for the moments that we choose to show up. But then what do? We walk back out into our true narrative that we have chosen. And don't really remember any of the church stuff when we do it. What does this mean? This means that church and faith in the West have largely just become just another thing that supports our best life now. And when it doesn't, it gets cast aside. Why? Well, because grace. Those aren't meant to just be heavy words. If faith has become just an addition to our lives, then that means something. First, what we can see is it means that we will be thoroughly and massively unprepared to lay down our rights to walk it out. Why? Because it doesn't add to our narrative. Why would I? You hear me? If faith is an addition, if it's an amenity, if it's something in the margins, you will sacrifice next to nothing for it. So what does it look like? We'll be prepared to be Christians until it gets in the way of our plans. And I'll just be super honest, like I have not hidden it. Our church attendance is the biggest marker of this. And I don't just mean ours, I mean the church in the West. I'll be a Christian and I'm prepared to do it until I get a better plan on Sunday morning. Until I'm inconvenienced or have to sacrifice something that moderately looks fun. We're prepared to be Christian until it calls us to lay down our rights. We're prepared to be Christian until it dictates that we change. I'm prepared to be Christian until it takes the time away from my hobby. Why? Again, because grace. Jesus would want me to be happy. Essentially, we're prepared, if you remember the Recalibrate series, we're prepared to be Christian as long as the cost is low to nothing. And Paul shatters this notion for Corinth, and he also shatters it for us. I'm preaching a message like this. I've prayed a lot this week, and I'm trying to be super careful. Like, first of all, like I'm not mad, but these reflect Jesus's words. What did Jesus say? Super simple words that we just don't think very much about. count the cost. Count the cost before you follow me. What does that mean? Understand it. What do? We don't count the cost. We change the cost. Oh, I'm fine with this cost. That's not the real cost. Well, it's what I made it. Jesus says, count the cost. And then he also says some really troubling things. Life in his kingdom was experienced only when you give yourself away. When we lose our lives, not defend them. When we lay down our interests, not fight for them. And again, this idea isn't meant to be a legalistic slam. I promise you, I'm not angry. Hear me. I truly believe that some of us are dissatisfied with Christianity. Some of you are like, yep. It feels lifeless, it feels dead, it feels dull, it feels outdated. Some of you are probably even thinking of quitting. Can I propose to you that our, and when I say our, I mean mine as well, our cyclical dissatisfaction with Christianity might come as we're always trying to live it out sacrifice-free. Does that make sense? When we constantly try and live out a sacrifice-free Christianity, what you have to understand is we're living out something that's not actually Christianity. Is it any wonder that in our city and the cities all over that people do this then? They'll go to a church for a year, two, and then say God's calling them somewhere else all of a sudden because it just feels dull and it's not fun. They're like, well, maybe I can go live sacrificeless Christianity over here and it won't suck. No. 3 years fast forward. Here? No, it still sucks. Why? Because it's not Christianity. The gospel is this. God sent Jesus to come lay down what? His entitlements. To give hope and life to those who are dead in their sins and lost. And Jesus, not begrudgingly, did that. He gave himself away. Was it easy? No. Keep in mind, nobody took his life. All those thoughts, don't tread on me, you won't make me weak. He said it pretty clearly. You didn't take my life, I laid it down. In my language, it's I could kill all of you fools, but I let you. He was not weak, he laid it down. And through this process of dying for sinners like you and me, new life was made possible. Hear that. New life born by dying to self. This is what Jesus did, and that's what he calls us to. What we have to see is Christianity is the call to do that, to follow Jesus by showing the world that he's better than anything the world has to offer. By showing the world that we will lay down even things we love in order to see the gospel go forward and to be faithful to Jesus. This is being the light of the world, right? Showing the world the ways of Jesus through tangibly modeling his ways in our own lives, even if it's imperfect, we model what he did. We lay down our rights, our entitlements, and new life is born through it. And through us dying to ourselves, we learn to live more fully in Jesus. Why does the faith of so many of us get so just horrible at times? We're not living fully in Jesus because we're still living fully for ourselves. It's really that simple. But what does Jesus do? Jesus bids us come and die. Die to your obsession with stuff. Die to your need to be thought well of. Die to your need to be thought of as pretty, as smart, as put together, as rich, as influential. Die to your need to forge out your own life narrative at all costs. Die to the death grip that you have so tightly around your rights. And again, in each thing that you die to, watch as you come more alive in Jesus. If we try and be Christian with our desires and wants being our primary concern, meaning if you live primarily for what you want, can I just tell you this morning that your experience of faith will always be awful? Because our version of Christianity is not actually Christianity if we only live for what we want. What is it? It's just a deified version of our sin that we put Jesus' name on. First Thessalonians 2:8. Many of you have heard this, some have not. It says this, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. I've realized I haven't done a good job as of late. By late, I mean probably 2 years of keeping this in front of you. So I apologize for that. But I need to remind myself and you today that this was the core text that we planted this church out of. Meaning, this was the vision, this text. Not a building, not a certain amount of people, not a certain metric that the world does. This is it. This is the reason that God called us to exist, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We believe that we're called out of deep love for other people, not just deep love for ourselves, to give ourselves away. To share with people around not just the gospel, which if you've been around me for a while, you've heard me say to not just drive by Jesus people, which means like once a year invite someone to church. And like they said no, but I tried. Share the gospel, but also share ourselves. What does this mean? It means that you're going to have to lay down your entitlements to do that. Like what? Like our time and preference. To love other people well, it means you're going to do some stuff that you normally wouldn't have. To love tangibly those around us so that the gospel may move forward, it means that some of our entitlements are just going to have to not be as important to us. So that we may love others like Jesus loved us. This is why we exist. I pray today that we're reawakened to that. We'll be stirred to love people well, not just people. Like, if we're using biblical language, you realize like there's souls around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, all the people that we come in contact with, there's souls there. But if we're living out our faith in a way that has no room to be inconvenienced, if we're living out Christianity in a way that won't yield our rights, we'll never be able to do that. Man, I'm afraid that we often get into the cycle of living in a get-out-of-hell-free card type of faith. Which basically means we really just want to keep living the exact same life that we did before Jesus, after Jesus, but just not feel like there's any penalty for it. Church, the beauty of the gospel is not just that you get pardon. The beauty of the gospel is Jesus takes your lackluster life narrative and he places his beautiful one over top of it and says, here, I got a better plan. Let's try this. He gives you a better narrative, not one that leads you to feeling trapped or suffocating or selfish, but one that becomes more and more and more like Jesus in the here and now. Hey, follow me. That's going to hurt. I know, but follow me anyway. This is where the Bible says life comes from. So if we're feeling that we have this epic shortage of life in Christ, might it be that we're trying to live a different version? I hope our eyes would be open to understand that our days now are preparation for eternity. I don't know what you think heaven's going to be like, but this deferral of self, our sanctification as we lay down one entitlement after another here and now, it's preparing us to live in eternity later. Which is if we just kind of pull back the curtains, if you're like, but that sounds terrible. You're not going to like heaven. The questions that I would ask of us this morning are fairly simple. Just basic. I hope that we would ask them together and maybe give room even this morning to wrestle with them, but is there anything that the Holy Spirit right now might be telling you is a hindrance in your life to the gospel? What thing do you feel entitled to that it's standing in the way of being faithful to God? It's not going to be the same for all of us. Have you gotten to this weird rut with your time? Is it your calendar? Is it your money? Is it servitude? Is there anything that God would ask you to lay down? And I can't tell you what it would be, but is there? So that the gospel may be something that moves forward, so that you may be more obedient, and maybe even so that, hear me, you could find joy in trusting God again. To lay down our preferences for his perfection, it's the doorway into being joyful in our faith. The other side of that that I would ask you this morning is this, is sacrifice and change something that's even on your radar? Do you want to be sanctified at all? Because if the answer is no, and you don't really care about changing at all, then something's happened. And I believe it happens to all of us at one point or another. Something's happening right now, you just don't see that you need Jesus. We all need him. And I pray that we would see his beauty and our great need today. That shouldn't lead you to shame. It should lead you to walk closer to the Savior who's given all for you. The second question is this. Again, I don't know if it's on your radar or not, but I hope that we can put it back in front of all of us. Who's God calling you to love with your life and the gospel right now? Man, if I could just speak life into maybe a hard message, you have abilities that I'll never have. You know people that I'll never know. Who's God calling you to love? If you can't answer that question in worship this morning, would you just ask God to help you with it? It's okay to wrestle and go, God, I don't know, and I haven't thought about that, and honestly, it's not been important to me. We just help me kind of figure it out. That's why I've asked some of you to pray even about the idea of college ministry, right? Just to lay it out there. Why? I'm wondering if it's the next area we're supposed to love well. It's as simple as that. But I wonder if we may ask God to stir our hearts again today, not only for the beauty of the gospel, but to love people specifically well in it. And the tension of all this, and when we talk about laying down our entitlements, I get it, it's hard. I've had several people trying to pray over this text for many days, understanding it's hard, but just the thing I'd throw out there, what gain, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? If we could apply that a little bit, what good is it to hold on to all of our entitlements and lose the joy of our faith? It's not good. I pray, church, that the Holy Spirit would work in and through us through this text and these questions, that we'd get awakened to the beauty of eternal life now. That's what we're called to in Jesus, this life that gives itself away and finds joy. Is everything meant to be horrible? No. But through sacrifice, we see the beauty of Jesus more and more and more. But to start, we're going to have to start not holding so tightly to our plan and ask God, hey, what do you want? Will you help me with it? Man, you guys can come back up. We'll take communion today, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat, as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, anyone here whose faith is in Jesus is welcome to come and take while we worship. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Even if this type of message is hard, you're like, man, I've guarded so much of my life lately, and it hits you in a hard way, the table's still for you. Come, there's still bread, there's still the cup, the body and the blood has still been sacrificed. Come and lean back into the arms of God, even if these are hard words for you. Church, I pray that not just us, but our city and the West, our country would wake up to this. We've been trying to live a version of Christianity that just isn't real, and it's killing us. I pray that we'd wake up to that, not out of shame, but that we'd be brought back to life. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we need you. We plead that you would do your work in us. Holy Spirit, grant us repentance today where needed. And for those who just feel hopeless, their faith just feels like it's almost on the edge of dying, I pray that you would give them hope this morning, even through this word. That we would see the path, that we would see where you're drawing us, that we would see what you want from us, God, and that we would find life again in it. Lord, Father, restore the joy of our salvation. I pray that you would. Be glorified in this, Spirit, do your work. Jesus, be honored. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'll say this. Garrett will help out. We'll leave a little bit of room at the end. In a heavier word like this, we try and figure out what to do, how to operate, how to respond. And afterwards, we want to leave some margin for prayer. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is just going, man, I'm struggling there. Maybe you need to sit in your seat. That's fine. Maybe you come up and be prayed with. But I would ask that you respond. That you spend some time, even just after, not to hurry and rush out or do your own thing. But if the Holy Spirit's pressing on you, would you just take some time to sit in it and ask someone to pray with you? I will be happy to pray with you. There'll be a couple others, elder candidates, and maybe some MC leaders might even come up as well. They'd be happy to pray with you as well. But man, if the Holy Spirit's pressing on you and you walk out, we just give them a chance, just saying, okay, here. You want to put it in regular language? I'm entitled to leave, but I won't yet. I would ask you to respond, even as hard as that's going to seem, to pray and ask Jesus to finish the work and continue pressing on your heart today. We'll leave some room after the service, after the last song for that.